So I mentioned earlier that you have a class on sin. It doesn't necessarily mean we're practicing sin. I'm not giving you coaching tips. Here's how you can sin and get away with it. That's not what this is. But it is helpful for us to spend time thinking about the topic of sin. And last week, our first introduction week, we spent time looking at the different reasons why it's important. We said that because God is, it's helpful to look at sin because it helps us appreciate God's character and His perfection. And we saw that sin, it's good to spend time thinking about sin because it shows us who we are as humans, especially now after the fall. This is a very personal topic to us. And so in this sense, you could just look yourself in the mirror and say, this class is all about me. It's a very personal topic. Also, it shows us how meaningful and how valuable our salvation is. When I realize how sinful I really am, that helps me appreciate God's forgiveness even more. I realize how guilty, how stained I really am. I am more thankful for God's goodness in many different ways, and I can't wait to explore that when we get to that part of God's salvation in connection with our sin. And also, we mentioned this also, this helps us recognize how we can help people. Some people don't believe in sin. So when they think of helping people, they don't think of, okay, let's identify your sin or your guilt before God and let's fix that. They ignore that. They just say, you're sick, or it's everybody else's fault you are the way you are, or it's just genetic, and or there's no wrong that's connected to you. So all of a sudden, the way we help people changes. It affects the way we minister to people. So sin is really important. And I have at the top of the page, there are two basic points that summarize what we looked at last week. Sin is a failure to conform to God's moral standard in action, attitude, and nature. It's a failure to conform to God's perfect standard. God has a perfect standard as our Creator. Last week we saw that as our Creator, God is absolutely holy and glorious, and He created us to worship Him and to praise Him and to live life praising Him. But we can't do that anymore. We can't match God's moral standard. And often we think about it in terms of our actions, but we also realize that sin goes a level below what I do to why I do it or how I do it, my attitude behind it. I may not actually give in and punch the guy, but the fact that I want to is a problem. And even deeper than that, it's part of my very nature, my spiritual DNA. I'm born wanting to sin. That's part of my disposition. Not only am I wanting to punch the guy, I'm so selfish that if he gets in my way, he's going to get it. It's like part of who we are. And so we've spent some time realizing sin is much more than just what I do. It's what I want. Frankly, it's who I am. It's infected me to my very core. And then we spent some time realizing it's not just disobedience, but the attitude is pride. Sometimes it's described as disbelief. I refuse to believe what God says. It's hatred for God, this resistance, this rebellion against God. And ultimately, it's rooted in our selfishness. It's not for God's glory. Whatever I do is going to be for me. And we recognize then some people can be good and do the right things, but they can do them for the wrong reasons. And it still is considered sinful before God. Maybe not as sinful, per se, but it still is not acceptable to God. And that's why we have Romans 3:23, all have sinned. We all fall short of God's glory. None of us can reach God's glory, even if we're doing all the right things. We're still wanting them for the wrong reasons, for ourselves. And our conclusion then was kind of bleak. We realized sin isn't just a cancerous tumor that I've got to zero in on and remove it, and now I'm perfectly clean. Really, sin is like fingerprints, or you put the germ glasses on, you see the germs everywhere. All over the table, all over the menu, all over the doorknobs and the kitchen sinks, and all the nasty stuff that you're in, the poles on the subway, right? Sin actually is everywhere around us, almost to the point where it's like this is an aquarium and sin is floating all around us and it's inside of us. Really kind of bleak picture. But I don't want us to be discouraged by that. What we're going to be doing today, though, is asking another question, not just what is sin, but where does it come from? And that's a really important question to spend time looking at. And to do that, we'll be in Genesis chapter 3. We're going to spend the majority of our time looking at the account of Adam and Eve and the temptation from Satan, the serpent. But I'll make the point here at the beginning that their temptation really matches our temptation as well. So before we jump into Genesis 3, I'm going to ask you a simple question. Maybe you were reflecting on last week's lesson during this past week, or maybe just something's come to your mind now. Think to yourself of a sin that has really been a big struggle for you this past week. Think to yourself of a time where, oh man, that issue that always pops up and gets me, and I'm always surprised by it, and I almost always give in, or I'm really, really tempted to it, and I feel the pressure. It could be some kind of sin of anger or desire for something that God hasn't given me. It could be a sense of pride. I haven't given into that sin. Think to yourself of an area that we really struggle with. And hopefully, as God's Spirit works in us, conviction happens. Conviction is a good thing. As you think of that sin, think of the challenges and what leads up to that. What got me to the point where I actually gave in? What was some of my thinking behind that? And as you think of your own personal experience, we're going to find how much of that matches the account here in Genesis chapter 3. There's a lot of similarities here between God's allowing Adam and Eve to be tempted and when we are tempted and how that experience is. So we're going to answer the first basic question, where did sin come from? And we'll read through this account in Genesis 3, work our way through it, and we got to focus on the ultimate bad guy, right? So in Genesis 3, we're looking at verse 1, the serpent. And I'll need someone if they can read for us verses 1 through 5. Get a sense of that. Anyone feel like reading for us? Diana, you can? Thanks. Yep. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 5.
Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it, or you will die." "No, you will not die," the serpent said to the woman. "In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil."
All right, so we're going to look at the process of what Satan does when he's trying to tempt Eve, the woman here. And we'll spend time with Adam and Eve as well, but we'll focus on what Satan himself does. I guess a basic question we want to answer is, how do we know this is Satan? Because in the chapter, it just says it's the serpent. Can we say with confidence, I know this snake was Satan? Relieve the tension. Yes, we can. There are verses in Revelation, several verses, that point to Satan as that ancient serpent, that serpent from old. And just as the serpent beguiled Eve, Paul warns believers, so he's afraid that we'll be pulled away from the simplicity of Christ. And there, these verses, especially in Romans, show us this serpent is not just an animal who happened to talk, but an animal who is really speaking as Satan himself. And this matches other temptations that Christ experienced, and we'll look at that account later on. But we're starting here with Satan himself. And so when we read this, we're not thinking, oh, look, a serpent is talking. Eve, you know, doesn't sound like she's surprised by this. But we're focusing on not just a snake talking, but one that's crafty or cunning, and one who's trying to lure Eve away. So what we want to figure out is, what is the serpent doing? What is Satan doing when he's talking to her? And the first thing you see is, look at verse 1, he starts with a question. So I'm going to suggest that first blank there be questioning. What is he doing? He's questioning. And this is the great danger. Other pens? You know, Michael? Yeah. So the first blank is he's questioning. Did God really say this? And this is what's so tricky. It's not in your face directly going against God, yet he just starts with questions. Did God really say, is that really what, I don't know. And a lot of times when we think back on our temptations, it could start with just a question. Is this really that bad? I don't think there's a verse that talks about this. But, and maybe a little rationalization, he starts with questioning, but as he questions, he's going to, the second blank here is misquote. He's questioning God, But now he's misquoting God. He's going to change what God says when he reads it to us. Has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And to understand this, we need to go back to chapter 2 and see what God said, right? So I'm going back to chapter 2. And I'm looking now to chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, here's what God really said. Look at verse 16. God says, from any tree of the garden, you may eat. Adam, you can eat any tree except this one. So what God says is, it's a universal positive with one little exception. You can eat any fruit, but just not this one tree. How is Satan changing that? Look back at chapter 3. What is Satan saying? How is he changing God's quote? God says, you can eat any fruit except from this one tree. How does Satan change that?
He made the negative on any... God said you can eat from any tree except for this tree. And then he's casting doubt that did God really say that you can't eat from any tree? In other words, he's confusing because he's using the word any.
He's flipping it around.
Right, he's flipping it around.
When God talks to Adam and Eve as well, she's included in this, he's giving a universal positive. Here's my blessing. Here's what you can do. Here's the yard. Go play. But here's the one thing. But don't go past the fence. What Satan says is the opposite. Instead of universal positive, here are all the things you can do, he's going to make it sound like a universal negative. Did God say you can't do anything? Did God just say, don't touch the yard? He's going to change it and misrepresent God. He's misquoting God. And it's such a simple thing, but when we connect that to our own temptations, we can see that same pattern, right? When I'm tempted to sin, I'm starting to think, God doesn't let me do anything. All the fun stuff is forbidden. But it's so easy. And we begin to fixate on the one thing we can't do. And we ignore or forget all the dozens of good things that God has given to us. It's so tricky. You have a thought?
No, I was going to say, or we tend to justify or rationalize.
Yeah.
You know, what it does say in the Bible, if we're in a particular situation, we will try to justify, you know, I don't want to give examples, but I'm just saying, generally speaking, we will justify what we want to believe so that we'll feel okay about doing, you know, what we want to do.
Yeah, there's this justification, and we'll get to that with Adam and Eve in a moment, but we just want to see what Satan does. The way he tempts us is really powerful. I'm going to keep moving on. After she gives the response, verse 2, no, God said, we can't eat from these fruit of these trees. Just the one fruit, God said, you can't eat it or touch it or you will die. Now let's see how Satan responds. So the first two blanks, he's questioning and then misquoting God. Now I'm looking at verse 4. Now he says to the woman, direct opposite of what God said. In verse 3, she says, God said you can't eat from it or touch it or you will die. And she took away a little bit of the intensity of God's warning. God says, you will surely die. Now, Satan says, verse 4, you surely will not die. So the third blank, I'm going to say, maybe he's contradicting. He's going directly opposite of what God says. You will not die. That's not a sin. More specifically, he's lying about the punishment. He's saying, you won't get in trouble for this. This won't hurt you. This won't affect anybody else. You can get away with it. He lies to her about the punishment. He's already misquoted God, and now he's just taken her... He's trying to take the weight of the punishment off of this. You're not going to die at all. And the last thing he does now instead, God knows, verse 5, that in the day you eat from it, you know, when you're going to eat it, I'm just going to throw it out there, I think you should eat it. When you eat it, here's what's actually going to happen. Your eyes will be opened. You're going to be like God, knowing good and evil. So God really knows what's going to happen. He doesn't want it to happen. So when Satan's interacting with God here, it's more of an accusation. He's accusing God of something. God doesn't want to share his godness with you. God's trying to keep something with you. So if he's questioning and then misquoting God, then he contradicts him, and last thing, he accuses him. He makes God look weak. God wants to keep you from the good stuff. God wants, he's just kind of insecure, and he wants to be the only one. And he's just throwing all these attacks now on the character of God himself. It's terrible, right? And maybe you just spend time thinking through your own temptation. You're seeing these rationalizations, these lies that we could start to be led to believe. God's keeping something good from me. How dare God do that? God doesn't want me to enjoy life too much. God's the bad guy. This is what's crazy. Satan wants God to look like the bad guy. Satan is trying to tempt us to think, God is keeping something bad from me. And this rationalization is eerie because it can happen all the time. And we know essentially all these things are lies in one way or another. And that's Satan's character. Jesus says to the Pharisees, you have your father the devil. The works of your father you'll do. He was a liar from the beginning. So all these things are lies. And he lies in order to destroy us, to deceive us in order to destroy us. And so it's a good thing to remind ourselves when we're looking at Satan's role in this temptation. He's appealing to Eve outside of her. And he's really trying to get her to question God, misquote God, contradict God, even suspect God or accuse God of things. It's really eerie. So how can we resist that? Let's think real quick. How can I be ready for Satan's temptations, the role that Satan plays in this? Think about this. He misquoted God. I want to make sure I know the scriptures accurately, right? I don't want to know. There's a verse somewhere that says something about this is bad. Let me get the specifics of that verse. Let me meditate on it and really be convinced of all the good things that God is doing and recognize the reason why this is bad. We'll spend some time in the future, maybe 3 weeks from now, with a really important question. Dear God, forgive me, but also, dear God, please teach me. Teach me why this is wrong. Teach me how important this topic is. Teach me the seriousness of this temptation. So we want to make sure we understand the scripture accurately. We also want to be convinced that God is really good. Satan always wants to attack God's character and make God look not good. God's evil, God's incomplete, he missed something. And so we really want to grow in our faith and our walk with God. We want to grow. This is so foundational to our faith, knowing the character of God and being convinced of it. God is really thoroughly, completely good. Everything he does is good. God is so wise. He put the fence there for a reason. And I trust my good God because he put that fence there. And I'm going to be thankful for it. I'm going to love him and choose to trust him. So seeing God's character, knowing God's word, can help us in response to Satan. Now we'll look at Adam and Eve and what they did. We'll go back to what Eve says in verse 2 and 3. Eve replies to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. Some commentators or some Bible scholars will really try to pick through every single one of those words, and she missed something here, and she misquoted God a little bit. And there may be some lessons to learn to pull from that to make sure we know God's word accurately. What I'm going to focus on, though, is continuing in verse 6. And this is what we're going to zoom in on here now, is her response. Can someone read verse 6 and 7? Diana read verse 6, or 1 through 5. Thanks, Pastor Tim. Yeah, verse 6 and 7.
Verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings.
So verse 6, you see this woman, because she's talking to Satan, where is she looking? Verse 6, the beginning, she saw the tree. Let me think about this tree. I don't know, I did. And if she really believes God's warning, don't eat it. And then she also says, God said don't touch it. Well, God didn't say I couldn't look at it. And so even at the beginning, she's just going to think about it a little bit. I'm not going to do it. I'm just going to, oh, how bad is it? So evil. I'm going to suggest this first blank is they're wondering. I'm not sinning. Let me just think about this. Let me negotiate. Let me just consider this. Let me listen to Satan. I wonder is what Adam and Eve begin to do. And often what happens is, in this case, they don't have a sinful nature yet. But still, there's a side of their curiosity which is an unhealthy thing because it leads into sin. So much more for us than if we have a sinful nature and there are times we're curious about something. I wonder what that feels like. I wonder, I don't know, how bad could it be? And we begin thinking about it because there's a sinful part of us. That wondering can be very dangerous. And it leads to other things that are more clearly sinful, but it's tricky because Satan gets us in the curiosity stage. And we don't know enough to say whether it is sinful or not, but we just recognize part of who I am, I'm naturally going to be inclined. I'm willing to be curious about things that will be sinful. So I need to go, and we'll talk in a moment about how we respond to this. The second thing is very simple. There's a desiring. She sees the tree is good for food, and it's a delight to the eyes. Hey, come on in, come on in. And it's desirable to make one wise. And so if we saw that first they were wondering, they're curious, so let me just look at it. I'm going to say the second thing is they're desiring. And they're spending time, as they look at it, they recognize, wow, I'm looking at this thing. And as I look at this tree, it looks pretty good. I think that fruit looks edible. And it's not just good for food, but it's delightful to the eyes. And I'll pause right there because we need to flip back to chapter 2 and see what God did. I'm looking now at chapter 2, verse 9. In chapter 2, verse 9, this is part of God's good creation. Chapter 2, verse 9, out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is, and you'll notice the similarities here. It's pleasing to the sight. It looks good. And it's good for food. Wait a minute. That's what Eve saw back in chapter 3. God did that. God created good-looking trees with good-tasting food. And he tells them there, eat all the fruit you want. But then for Eve in chapter 3, they're adding one more thing here. And they're adding to that desire. I'm looking back to chapter 3, verse 6. What do you see that's the difference? It's good for food, delight to the eyes. What's the last thing? Desirable to make me wise. I'm missing out on something. I need more information. You know, I'm very neutral. I just need more information, more data. But in reality, I want to experience something more than what God has given me. I want to give into this a little bit more. And I can really fully experience. Diana, you have a question? Yeah.
Yeah, because you started to say that they didn't have the sinful nature.
Yeah.
Because they had not sinned yet. So at the point that they're curious, and it's just at that juncture right before she, then something took over, some sinful thing took over for her to disobey God.
Yeah.
But the thing that's confusing is, when you said they didn't have the sinful nature, mm-hmm. so mm-hmm. to me that means that they were all still good and, you know, didn't have pride influencing them, or they didn't want to be like God.
Yeah.
So it's hard to imagine that they didn't have sinful a little bit of sinful nature, but yet they had enough of it to want to disobey God.
Yeah, yeah.
Do you understand what I'm saying?
The big question is, what was the real first sin? Right? And there are different discussions about that. In the scriptures, God points to the action of eating it. If you go earlier than that, we're told that Eve was deceived by this. She was deceived by the serpent. And so I think for them, the sin started when they chose to disobey God, because that's blatant. But comparing them with us, because we have a sinful nature, our sin is earlier than the action. Because we're sinful, right? So our sin is with a desire, and it's all mixed in. The whole batch is sinful until you get up to the point of action. So if they're guilty in action, we're guilty in action, and maybe even before that, the desire, we're inherently sinful in every stage of the process. Yeah?
I was thinking, but if you go outside a bank, and you're thinking, oh, I'm going to rob the bank, you know you're thinking, I'm going to rob the bank.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, you don't rob the bank, but because you thought you're thinking of robbing the bank, that would be classified as a sin, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
All right, so now we go back to the garden. The fact that though she looked at the tree thinking about eating that fruit, then isn't that also a sin, just like if you were outside thinking about robbing the bank?
Yeah, good question. I think we're going to go back to what we just talked about with Diana. God focuses on what they did. Did you eat? And you see that when he confronts them again and again. Did you eat? Did you eat? You know the tree I told you about? Did you eat it? And Adam says, well, yeah, yeah, yeah. And yeah, I did eat it. And that's the focus of God's confrontation. But because we're sinful, I mean, every stage of the process for us is infected with some kind of sin. Let's keep going, because we'll see this more clearly. So she's, and we're looking at Adam and Eve. Where did sin come from? And the four blanks for them is they're wondering. There's this curiosity, but it turns into a desiring. I really want that. I really want that. But now they're going to focus on how what this says about God. Number three, the third blank I'm going to suggest is they're suspicious. They're suspecting God of something. Maybe God really isn't that good. Maybe God didn't really think it through. Maybe God is holding out on me. Maybe God isn't giving me what's best. And there's this suspicion now of God. I don't think I can trust God anymore. I don't think God really made the best decision here. I mean, look at this. Oh, it's so good. I mean, it's desirable to make me wise. Doesn't God want me to be wise? The trick for her, the challenge for her is she didn't become like God knowing the good and evil. She became like Satan experiencing good and evil. It changed so much in her mind. But there's this suspicion of God, and then it leads to the actual action. Now, I'm going to say rejecting. They're rejecting God's command. They're rejecting God's laws, His good provision. They're rejecting all the fruit that God gave them. And they're instead choosing the one thing instead. And we could spend time elaborating on that and how that rejection involves pride. It involves selfishness. It involves even just a resistance, a contempt for God's laws. But this is the progression. So I'm going to review real quickly. So under Satan, we had four words. He's questioning God, then misquoting God, then contradicting God, and then accusing God. And Adam and Eve, they're wondering, but then it turns into this desire. Then they start suspecting God and they're rejecting God. You see how it develops in a point where they actually choose to sin. And you can see that in your own lives. So let's take a moment then, and actually we'll do the essential lies, then we'll see how we can respond to this. So essential lies, I broadly describe it as this way. One of the most basic lies, I'm greater than God. You see the little math symbol there. Maybe that brings up bad flashbacks for you. I don't know. The idea is, I think better than God thinks. I know better than God. God created everything very good, but I can make it better. God's a good creator, but I can improve on God's good creation. God gave me good commands, but I have better ones. God said this is wrong, but I know what's really wrong. God said this is deadly. I'm going to believe Satan and say this is not deadly. And there's this, I'm comparing myself to God, and I'm just going to say in summary, I'm greater than God. What pride behind the scenes. And Diana made a good point last week. It's not that I'm thinking this on purpose, but it's just this assumption under the surface. This is what I'm assuming. I don't have to think it intentionally for it to be part of my thought process. I'm assuming I'm better than God. God is good, but I'm better. That's the second idea I would suggest. I'm greater than God, and then God is good, but I'm better. Or God is bad, and I'm better. I can experience sin without becoming sinful. And that's that third blank there. These are lies that we can begin to think. I can dabble in this and not be hurt. I can touch the dirt and not become dirty. Or for Adam and Eve, I can experience with it and not change who I am. And this is what's so challenging for us. The moment we sin, the effects of sin is just so powerful for us. And our experiences change us as people. We relive it. We think it through again and again for ourselves. So let's get feedback from you then. We talked about how we can respond to Satan. Know God's word, be convinced of God's character. How can we respond to ourselves? How can we be prepared for this level of temptation from within us?
Be close to God.
That's a good start, right? Be close to God. If I'm desiring the right thing, then I'll be on guard. I think summarize, I'll say this. Don't suspect God. Suspect yourself. Why do I want this? Let me think through my own motives in this. And instead of suspecting God's character, I probably should be more suspicious of myself than of God. That's a really broad answer, but it's an important one. We'll move on quickly here. We looked at where sin came from for Adam and Eve and for ourselves, but I want to spend a few moments looking, where does sin not come from? And to do that, I'm going to suggest us go to James chapter 1. You'll see one quote from verse 14 there, but I want us to get the full context. We're going to James chapter 1. And we're going to see really, really basically, first of all, sin does not come from God. We talked about this last week, that the phrase from Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it. And there's this accusation against the devil, or even worse, God made me do it. God created me this way. God created me to want to sin, so it's really his fault. And James helps us really clarify some of these ideas helpfully. This context of James 1 is about a believer who's being tempted in a broad way, either tempted to sin or tempted to give up in a trial. There's some kind of pressure that I'm supposed to give in. And then verse 12, if I persevere under this trial, I'm blessed. One of the ways I need to persevere is by responding to temptation the right way. So verse 13, I need to make sure I'm ready for temptation. I gotta be strong through this. Can someone read those verses for us? 13 and 14 and 15. We'll do those three verses, 13 and 14 and 15. Becky, do you have them there? Oh, you don't? Okay, I'm sorry. Caught you off guard. Vincent, you got them there? Why don't you do those? 13, 14, and 15. Thanks.
Let no one say, who he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted, and he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death.
All right, so really clear those verses. If someone is being tempted, the first thing they have to be careful, they're going to want to start blaming God. I'm being tempted by God. God is the one doing this. How dare you, God? And he's really quick to clarify, God cannot be tempted by evil. He's perfect. And he would not tempt us to do evil. God is not the one doing the tempting. And I'll suggest two verses that you just write down on your sheet. One is Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. I'll read that. The rock, his work is perfect. All his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. This is a verse that points us to God's character as one who is perfect, righteous, just, upright, faithful. And they're showing God as this perfect God. The other verse besides Deuteronomy 32:4 is Job 34:10. Job chapter 34, verse 10. This is Elihu, Job's real best friend, who's trying to help give clarity. And Elihu says this in Job 34:10. Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to do wrong. And in the book of Job, Elihu has the most accurate perception of God. God's character is most clear to Elihu as a person. And he realizes it would never happen for God. Far be it for God to do wickedness. Don't blame God for the evil, Job, or Job's friends. God's perfect. He couldn't possibly do wickedness. So it's helpful for us to think that. I'm going to come back to James chapter 1, because if you go a little bit further down in the chapter, you realize that God is not an evil person. In fact, verse 17, he's the father of lights who gives good gifts. All God does is give good things to his people. Now, that's pretty clear from the scripture, but I'm going to raise a question. Maybe you can help me think this through. Maybe you have this idea pop up in your head. But the Lord's Prayer tells me, lead me not into temptation. I am praying to God, please don't lead me into temptation. And I also have a verse that says God doesn't tempt me with evil. How do we make sense of those two things? Same scripture, same God, unchanging character. How do both of those fit together? It's challenging, right? God does not tempt us with evil. Well, let's look and see where the temptation does begin. We'll keep reading in James 1, then we'll come back to that answer in a moment. Verse 14, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. So where does temptation start? My own desires. This fits the account with Adam and Eve. And not only my own desires inside of me, but there's this external bait, this appeal. Come on, you know you want this. Satan is the person in Genesis 3 doing that. He's the one reaching out to Eve. Come on, Eve, apple. You're like the little Snow White evil witch. A golden apple, a poison apple, or something like that. Anyway, Satan is the one tempting us. He's appealing to our sinful hearts, using something outside of us. If you go back to Genesis 3, you'll notice a couple things. God is behind the scenes in that story. First of all, look back at Genesis 3:1. Serpent was more crafty or cunning than all the other creatures that God had made. And secondly, God intentionally was not in that conversation. He waited to walk in until after they eat. He gave them space to be tempted. He created the serpent knowing it would lead to their temptation. So it's almost like God is not actively doing the tempting, but he's allowing the tempting to happen. And that's a big difference. Think of also the story of Job. Satan wants to attack Job, not with temptation, though it's probably included, but just taking all the stuff, right? Make Job miserable. Can Satan just do it? No, he's got to get permission first. He goes to God, I want to do all these things. And God says, nah, yes, yes, but no, not that one. God controls the level to which Job is tempted, the level of suffering that Job experiences. So when I'm praying to God, please don't lead me to temptation. God, you know how weak I am. You know the level of temptation that I can handle. Please don't give me grace. And that matches other verses in Corinthians. God will not allow us to be tempted above that we are able, but will with the temptation provide a way to escape. He controls how much we're tempted. So we can pray, dear God, help me not to be overly tempted. Give grace. Now we have big questions like, why would God allow temptation at all, right? And that goes to Jack's big why questions. We'll get there in a moment. But I want to finish the one more thing. We can see that sin did not come from God. And I want to make the simple observation, it does not come from an equal force. Satan is not as powerful as God. And that's so encouraging for us. It's not like the force in Star Wars, where there's these equal wars and empires and these two sides, and they're struggling back and forth. God and Satan are not on equal playing field. Remember, God created the serpent. Satan's underneath God. He needs God's permission to do anything at all. And in fact, when Satan tries to tempt us, or when he tried to tempt Christ or destroy Christ, God actually used it. This is part of the wisdom of God. He allows temptation, but he actually uses it to grow us and strengthen us, or when we fall, to change us even more. And so we can't say the devil made me do it. Oh no, here comes temptation. I'm helpless because God can't help me. Satan's too powerful. This temptation is too strong. These are lies that we can begin to think about ourselves. So it can be reassuring for us that this temptation does not come from God, nor does it come from an equal force. It starts within, but it involves appeals from without, outside of me and inside of me. Does that make sense? I'm clear? We have like a few minutes to raise the deeper question, why? Why would God allow them to be tempted at all? Back up. Why would God create the serpent? Why would God walk away from Adam and Eve for a time, give them a chance to interact with the enemy, and then give them time to hide themselves and sew some clothes, and then finally decide to walk back? Figuratively speaking, you know, because he's aware of everything.
To make us perfect.
Yeah.
Wait, that's the answer to why God made serpent of me.
Right. The temptation.
Allow temptation.
Yeah.
Well, some people would argue that I don't need to be tempted to be perfect.
Adam and Eve were sinless, right?
Yeah.
Maybe they hadn't passed the test yet, so we could say maybe they were more naive or innocent than they were perfect. This is a big question. I think a good beginning to an answer is to look at the character of God. In God's creation, we see His wisdom, His power, His authority. We don't see His mercy and His grace clearly shown. Until you have sin, now He has a chance to show off His mercy. He shows grace towards sinful people. And it seems that one of the reasons God does allow sin at all is to show that side of His character. We're never going to see God's righteous anger in a good way or His mercy on repentant people unless sin is part of the picture. It's hard for us to understand that, right? But that's a part of the answer. Another part is, I'm going to go to Revelation. I'll mention this really quickly here. Revelation 5. You have people praising God. Revelation 5 is a scene in heaven. And elders, these are likely human believers and creatures, they're worshiping God, verse 9 and 10. They worship God. Worthy are you to take the book, break its seals, where you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. I am looking at the wrong spot, I'm sorry. I'm backing up once. I have to go back to chapter 4 first. Chapter 4, they worship God. And verse 11, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things. They praise God, chapter 4, because He has created all things. Chapter 5, why are they praising the Lamb now? Verse 9, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain. And you purchased for God with your blood men and women, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You made us kings and priests. I'm going to go later on in chapter 5, verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. So it's in chapter 4, they're praising God for creating all this wonders. Chapter 5, why are they praising? Because He's been slain. And there's a whole other dimension to their praising God to see His sacrifice for them. Yeah, Jack and then Becky, yeah.
Mention this, when you have rulers who's in charge of millions of people, and a ruler commits sin, but when that ruler commits sin, it's killing millions of people, mm-hmm. Wouldn't that be under a special rules with God? And why wouldn't God stop that ruler to protect the lives of millions?
Yeah. You're right, there are some sins which have greater effects. And people, the more responsible you are, the more accountable you are.
Right.
That definitely fits for a leader position. James talks about teachers being really careful because they talk a lot. The more you talk, the easier it is to sin. But yeah, that's definitely a principle in Scripture, and they're accountable for more.
So why wouldn't God stop the ruler?
We're not at the end of the story yet. He will stop the ruler. And he will judge the ruler too, yeah. Every person will be judged. So, we're still in the middle of the story, so we don't see it yet.
Okay. But well, what I mean, stop the ruler to prevent the loss of lives of millions of people.
Yeah.
That's what I mean.
Yeah. And that's the big why question, right? Why not stop the temptation before they give in? Because they're hurting a lot of people by eating the fruit. There are parts of this why that we don't have a full answer to.
Okay.
And you hate that, but that's where faith comes in, as part of it. Becky, you had a comment as well?
I was going to say, We have had the benefit of being introduced to Jesus and the Holy Spirit, different aspects of the Godhead that it sounds like Adam and Eve, at least for a very short time in the garden, they did not.
Mm-hmm.
So I was thinking of that in reference to knowing more of God's character and His helps.
Yeah. You know, yeah, we can experience more of.
But we do have an indwelling.
Yeah, we have a unique opportunity to interact with God. Adam and Eve made, really didn't. Another answer I'll add to that. So one simple answer is it shows us more of God's character to allow that. Second thing is, in God's mind, it's better to fix broken things than to keep them unbroken. It's weird to say it that way. But almost every story, you need to have something bad happen so that it's fixed. And it's a very broad, simple answer, but I think that kind of touches on some of the reasoning here. Revelation 22, we appreciate the new heaven and new earth. Why? Because there's no more a long list of things. We appreciate it because we didn't have it for a while. And it's odd, but this is, and it's hard for us to understand it because we haven't seen the healing yet. How could he fix this? It's so broken. He says, wait, just wait. You can't even imagine what the healing will look like. But in God's wisdom, it's better to fix broken things than it is to keep them unbroken and unfixed in the process too. There are a lot of theologians discuss why, and I'll just finish with a really simple quote. This is a guy, McCune, in his book. A lot of theologians, they just say, why did God do this? We're not given a full answer. It does require faith and humility from us, but he just summarizes it this way. He's actually quoting from a different guy, A.A. Hodge. He just says, it's obvious that God permitted sin, and because he did it, it was the right thing for him to do. But why it was right, it remains a mystery, and it demands our submission to God, just accepting that's his decision. It's your right as God to choose to do it that way. We're in the middle of the fall stage for a biblical worldview. We haven't hit the redemption part yet, so it's hard to understand that. But right now, we can choose to trust God. And more practically, in regards to this sin and temptation, we want to be on guard against false accusations against God's character, suspecting ourselves, and realizing that God is the one that I need to trust. His commands are good. His prohibitions, the fences that he builds, are good fences. He knows there are beasts outside and thorns and poison if I jump the fence. I need to believe what God says when he says it's bad to do that. I need God's help to understand that because I'm naturally suspicious of God. So that's this week. Where does sin come from? Next week we'll spend a really simple idea. How bad is sin? And how does it affect us? How bad is sin? How does it affect us? Again, this is kind of a little negative, but we want to put it in terms of, in contrast with God's character. I'll pray for us and we'll be done. Lord, it's challenging for us to think about some of these concepts. We don't like thinking about how bad we are or about how many times we mess up. We're uncomfortable sometimes with having to simply accept an answer from you without knowing all the reasoning behind it. It humbles us. And we don't like being humbled. But we want to walk away from today's lesson, again, looking at you, our perfect God, one who will allow a small amount of temptation to grow us and change us for good. And so we want to trust you, our good God. We need your help to recognize lies. We need your help to trust you, to know the scriptures carefully enough that we can sort through different temptations that confront us. We need your help to love you and see you in all of your glory. So please continue to give us grace to do that. And bring us back next week as we continue this important discussion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.